It seems necessary to find something in the nature of an opening greeting which will be less stilted than dear sir, dear madam, gentlemen, and the like, if we wish to keep general correspondence on a conversational basis. For example, you addressed me as my dear sir. Now, does that mean anything? Do I understand from it any degree of connection, any commercial or social bond? And so it goes back and forth for a couple of weeks. And finally, the letter comes from Mr. Lanigan of the Larkin Company, and it starts out, "My dear Mr. Wright, you will see that I have not omitted the salutation this time. Well, we have ceased to buck Niagara, or Niagara. Beginning immediately, Larkin Company Incorporated resumes the use of salutations and letters. So now we are all happy. All the men wear neckties, and let us hope the letters thus written will have more effect therefore. Cordially yours, R.A. Lanigan." So this monumental issue settled between the two of them. They began writing about what the original letter was about. All of this had nothing to do with what the original address had to do with. The value of a salutation or a greeting in a casual business letter may be much ado about nothing. But when it comes to the epistles of Paul, it's wise to consider just why Paul begins any letter in the way in which he does. There's enough variety in Paul's greetings to demonstrate that Paul actually thought about what he was going to say and how he was going to begin the letter. And he wrote what he wrote with purpose. We'll see that as we begin today in our exposition of Colossians. Now, last week we began, or we gave, what we hope was a helpful introduction to the book of Colossians. And today we want to begin the more in earnest exposition of the text. Colossae, the home of Colossian red wool, was struggling economically in the days when Paul wrote to the Christians there. In a sense, the world had passed Colossae by. A new road west that passed by the once thriving city had changed its position in the world of trade and weakened its base, and it rendered it really a second-tiered city, lessening its significance. But the things that are important to men, beloved, are not so with God. And his love for his people in this city brings forth an epistle from the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter where this city is economically. It doesn't matter how it has come down in the eyes of the world over the centuries. God has his eye on his people there. And so it brings forth, their need brings forth an epistle from Paul designed to encourage them in their faith and to bolster them against something that is much more dangerous to their welfare than a new bypass that goes around the city. A seemingly sophisticated and academic attack on the clarity and simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter in what may be called the usual manner. And we sometimes use that phrasing because it's one of those things where Paul says, "I, Paul, a servant of the Lord, or an apostle," or whatever, and then goes on from there. You see it here in verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These salutations, being typical, tend to get passed over quickly so that we can get to the meat of the letter. We want to hear what Paul has to say here. And this is just like, "Dear sir." And we want to get beyond that and into something else. But there are a few things worth noting in, I think, what are these seemingly obvious openings. And the author, of course, was Paul. And we're not going to waste any time here trying to satisfy those who are more interested in distractedly arguing over authorship than they are in dealing with the content of the letter. And there are those who are of that spirit. Well, how do we know Paul wrote this? And they want to go into a long discussion of whether it looks like Paul, whether it sounds like Paul, whether it smells like Paul, and then we'll decide whether Paul actually wrote or not. And there's a place for that, but this isn't it. The closest thing we have to a physical description of Paul is a few bits of piece and pieces that appear in history. And Nesiphorus, who lived in the late 700s AD, so that's a long way from the Apostle Paul, but he gathered some of those descriptions and he came to this conclusion. Paul was of small stature, spare in form, round-shouldered, and somewhat inclined to stoop. His face was pale and showed the marks of years. His head was small, and his eyes shone with a pleasant light. He had bushy eyebrows and a nose beautifully curved and somewhat long, and a thick, long beard, which, like his hair, was plentifully interspersed with white. Now, that's the most reliable physical description we have of the Apostle Paul. Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century, said, Paul was but 3 cubits high. That's 4.5 feet high. So he wasn't a very big man, if that's so. And yet, says Chrysostom, he touched the heavens. And another, in a less flattering piece, made fun of Paul for having a bald head in the front. So I'll stand with Paul on that. Having a bald head in the front's okay. I also have one in the back, so I don't know if that makes me doubly blessed or not. But for Paul, this was something that they made fun of, that he had a bald head in the front. Now, men and women by nature tend to give their ears and they tend to give their attention to the beautiful and the refined. And how do we know that's so? Well, have you ever seen a commercial? Have you ever opened a magazine? How many ugly people do you see in those commercials and in those magazines? Or even questionable appearing people? They all have a certain beauty about them. But we give our hearts to the words of Paul, not because of what he may have looked like, but because they are the word of God to us. This vessel of clay is not nearly so important as the one who's speaking to us through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul who reminds us himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In contrast to the one who mocked Paul, Jerome, writing in about 400 AD, called the Apostle Paul the trumpet of the gospel, the thunder of the Gentiles, and a stream of eloquence. In his description, Jerome doesn't focus on Paul's appearance, at all. He focuses on his service to Christ, his work as an apostle or as a messenger of the Lord. So you children can think about this for a moment. Paul wasn't a superhero. He didn't appear on the stage of the world like a hero in some magazine or some movie. He didn't even appear to be very handsome. He didn't seem to be very athletic or imposing in any physical way. But he was chosen by Jesus to be the trumpet of the gospel, to be God's thunder in the ears of the Gentiles, and to speak beautifully and convincingly by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we listen to him, not because of how he appeared, but who he was. Not who he was in himself, but who he was called to be in Jesus Christ. So here we have to begin with Paul's claim to apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. This is not particular to this letter, this claim of apostolic authority, but it's an essential part of Paul's epistles, and it's an essential part of his epistles even more so today than ever. I entitled this section of the sermon, Old Dishes and New Sauces. Satan has a way, especially in academic circles, of serving up old errors and deceptive ideas in new ways and encouraging debates and discussions that with diabolical subtlety lead men and women away from the truth, away from the simplicity of the gospel, away from the truth of who Christ is, while they sincerely believe that they're in pursuit of the truth. And he has a wonderful way of doing that. And he's doing that today. But the point is, he's always done that. This isn't something he's just begun to do in our age. He's done it in every age. And Paul recognized that this sort of deception was a threat to the churches, and he warned the Corinthians and thereby all God's people, saying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That you'll be drawn away somehow by Satan, that he'll deceive you and draw you away from the simplicity of the message of the gospel. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul was concerned that the Corinthians, and he's also concerned for the same with the Colossians, that when these things come in, they will put up with it, that they'll listen to it, they'll entertain it. Just recently, I was reading about the so-called helpful efforts going on among scholars to get at the heart of Paul's writings, to determine how much influence the culture of his day was having on his writing and his opinions. And they're looking to use the dull-edged scalpel of their judgment to separate the word of God from the words of Paul, to distinguish between what was born of the Holy Spirit and what was the result of the first century cultural influences on him, in an effort to try to ease the tensions between Paul's epistles and the modern social and cultural trends. Now they're looking at the word of God and they're saying, Paul has some things to say here that just don't fit into the way men think today. And so what we need to do is, now that we're so sophisticated, now that we're so educated, now that we've come so far along, we need to go back and look at what Paul said, and I use that term specifically, and use the dull edge of our reasoning to see if we can excise out here what is really coming from the Holy Spirit and what is really Paul just speaking because of the influences of his day. Now, that's nothing new. And some of you are thinking, well, that's been going on for a long time. But here's what's new about it, beloved. This serious academic pursuit was not being admiredly mentioned by some typical liberal writer, but a student in a more conservative, broadly evangelical seminary publication. Not the liberal world where we expect it, but in the more conservative world where such things have been shunned and rejected. And here he is writing and saying, we're living in a wonderful time because we can get down to this and we can examine these things and we can discover what Paul wrote and what Paul didn't write so that we don't have to be so embarrassed in the world because Paul's so out of sync with modern thought. Not liberals, but conservatives thinking liberally in that way. Paul, as far as we can tell, beloved, had never been to this city, never been to Colossae. So as he opens this epistle, he seeks to establish that he's writing to them as an apostle with all the authority inherent in that office. And he makes it clear that he is a servant and a messenger of Jesus Christ, set apart by the Savior to serve in that capacity. Paul is not saying, I come to you as an apostle and as a pundit on modern thought. And I've kind of been looking at society around us, and I have some thoughts about it that I'd like to share with you. And oh yeah, I've got some things from Christ too that I want you to hear. Now, he begins by setting forth his authority. As Calvin puts it, he makes it clear that he was discharging an embassy with which God had entrusted him. No one sent with a message by Christ, as one sent with a message from Christ. He was sent to the entire world and to the church in every age, and not to any specific church. So the authority that he expresses to the Colossians is the same authority by which you and I should hear his words. This isn't just a man, an average man, living in the first century and writing down the impressions that he has from culture and religion. This is an apostle. This is a man specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to communicate to us the will of God concerning our salvation and concerning the world in which we live. Matthew Poole puts it this way. He says that Paul was one of those extraordinary persons immediately deputized by the special command of our Lord himself with sovereign authority to preach the gospel and establish his church, which is the highest charge God ever gave to man. Now, as one set apart in this manner, we believe Paul to be endowed by the Spirit of God with the knowledge and understanding of God's will and the message of salvation, which is necessary for us to know. We believe that God has given to this man the things that we need to know. And God has chosen him to do that specific work. And we trust that God is using Paul to speak to us and to convey to us his truth. This is the ground on which Paul's words are to be received. And unless he specifically states that he's expressing his own sober and godly opinion on a matter based on his understanding of the scripture, which he does on occasion, the rest is not to be laid out on the operating table of opinion for uninspired men and women to begin excising what seems to them uncomfortable or improbable or unlikely. But it's to be received as it is, the word of God. We're to take it as God's word. Devenant says, among believers, therefore, these words are received on their own authority, nor need any external or human testimony any more than Christ himself needed it. Edward Elton puts it this way. He says, we believe that Paul enjoyed that infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit that preventing Paul from erring in the performance of his apostolic office equipped him to that. And he goes on to say that we come to Paul's letter confident that Paul was furnished with knowledge of the doctrine of salvation by the immediate inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. What a wonderful testimony it is, beloved, of Christ's love for you, that he would bother to equip and send apostles for the confirmation of the truth. These men have been chosen out by God to serve you and me. And it's a testimony of God's love for us, that he hasn't left us wondering or twisting in the wind or trying to find out the truth and where to find the truth. He's told us, I've appointed men specifically for the purpose of bringing you the truth. And I've equipped them to do it. I've given them the tools they need. I've given them the grace they need. And this is what you are to hear from them. In Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In you, in your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. What a wonderful testimony of God's love to you, that he wouldn't leave you ignorant and wondering, but provide you with a more sure word of prophecy. And then to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, give you the eyes to see it and the heart to believe it. Paul's apostleship is something we should all be thankful for, young and old alike, because the message that he brought is the message of God to you and me, and it's timeless. You know, just 50 years ago, people spent hours and hours practicing lettering and calligraphy so that they'd create documents and certificates. Today, all that effort is of limited value because probably anybody here who's capable of running a computer could go and create the most beautiful document with calligraphy from off of the internet. And so all of that effort to do that, and you know, we're the only ones who can do this. You want a beautiful document, you've got to come to us because we're the ones who have the talent and ability. We're the ones who practiced for hours and hours. Well, now all of that means nothing. The things in the world have changed dramatically. But the reliability of God's word and its usefulness, its authority, and its power have not diminished or changed and never will. This is God's word to us. In Psalm 119, verse 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And then later in verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your thoughts, righteous judgments endures forever." Now, I mentioned early on that you may be tempted when reading these epistles to skip past these salutations. But when and if you do, you should realize that you might be sidestepping the Holy Spirit's purpose in them to remind you and to remind me that we're reading the Word of God in messages authorized and inspired by God and specifically intended by Him for the good and blessing of His church and the edification of His people. The Lord wants you to take note of the fact that Paul, who's writing to you, is an apostle. But you skip past that. And when you skip past it, you're skipping past the stamp upon this testimony that this is not just Paul's word. These are not just Paul's words. This is not just Paul's thinking. This is God's word to you through a specifically appointed messenger, an equipped messenger. In Ezekiel 3:10, we read, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I may speak to you and hear with your ears.'" Now, this apostolic authority is through Jesus Christ and according to the will of God. Paul uses that here. It's not a thing assumed by anyone, despite the practice of many today who freely term themselves apostles. You hear that and it's very disturbing to hear someone referring to himself or herself as Apostle John or Apostle Amy or whatever they term to be. Despite that practice, these men did not assume this office. Those people bear that title or attempt to bear that title, even though they have none of the marks of an apostle and certainly cannot claim divine election to the office. You see, none of the apostles had a feeling about the matter. They were directly and dramatically called by Jesus, and then they were given specific gifts to the office. They didn't have a feeling about it. They didn't listen to Jesus and say, "Boy, you know, I feel like I'd really like to be the one who carries his message to the world." That kind of a feeling about it. I have a warm feeling inside, and that warm feeling kind of leads me to the fact that I think I'd like to be an apostle. Not one of them was called that way. They were all called directly by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's interesting that the apostle Paul, when he was going on his feelings, when he was going on the basis of what he felt like he ought to be a persecutor of Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do that. He felt like Christians ought to die. That was the response of his feelings. He's not called an apostle on the basis of his feelings. He's called by the appointment of Jesus Christ. Kistermacher makes the point that it's not by aspiration, usurpation, or nomination but by preparation and divine election that Paul was set apart. The Lord said to Ananias, go and restore Paul's sight after Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. But you remember, Ananias protested. He said, I've heard about this Saul, and he's a persecutor. And the Lord says to him in Acts 9, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I know what he was, but you go because I've chosen him as a vessel. You see, children, Paul didn't become an apostle or a messenger for the Lord because he felt like it. It wasn't because he had an inclination to it. Jesus elected and called him to be a messenger to bring the truth to you. Jesus said, Saul of Tarsus, I want you. You're my chosen vessel. And beautifully, the scripture sets forth the Trinitarian nature of this call. Paul says here that it's according to the will of God the Father. In Ephesians, he states that Christ gave the apostles. And in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit separating them to the office. And his reference to the will of God here, beloved, is a reminder both to himself and his readers that what he is doing and what he is saying was not according to his own will, but in submission to the will of God. It was a matter of obedience and compliance. Paul adds Timothy's name in the opening greeting, not to suggest that Timothy, had any apostolic authority, but as a brother who loved the saints in Colossae like Paul did. It's possible Timothy knew some of the believers in Colossae because he was in Ephesus and Colossae was nearby. We're told that Paul continued in Ephesus for 2 years. But now he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And this is what we're going to close with this morning. He terms the believers in Colossae saints to emphasize the fact that they've been set apart to God. And this is their state by faith. The faith that they have in Jesus Christ. They can't be made more so by any mystical means or secret knowledge. And that's what he's trying to explain. You are saints. So these people are coming in and saying, well, yes, you're saints, but you can be more saintly by listening to us because we have this secret knowledge. Paul's rejecting all that. You have here, beloved, one of the three terms used by believers in the first century to refer to themselves. And it's important for you to note this because this is another one of those terms and statements that's just easy to pass over. Christians are called Christians in the Bible twice. Once by Peter, and once in the book of Acts, we're told that believers were first called Christians in Corinth. And those are the two times that the word Christian appears. Believers are called saints 61 times in the New Testament. Believers are called believers 191 times in the Bible. But most frequently, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called disciples. 234 times. Christian becomes kind of a nebulous term, but there's nothing nebulous about discipleship. The disciple is the follower of Jesus Christ. He is one who hears what Christ has to say and does it, believes it, acts upon it. And that's what believers are, disciples. He calls them faithful brethren to encourage them in that. They have been, and he hopes will remain, faithful brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we mentioned at the start today, it's easy to just pass over these words without much thought. But Paul's not using the word brother here thoughtlessly. He's carefully pointing out the relationship that exists between himself, Timothy, and these fellow disciples. They're brethren. They're part of a family. They're connected together. And Paul writes as a brother as well as an apostle, and he expects to be heard in the same way. Moose says, it reminds us that we are members of the same family and that we should adopt the attitudes and actions necessary to maintain our family unit. So what do we have here in this introduction, this salutation? First of all, it asks us, by implication, how do you hear the word of God? How do you hear it? Do you hear it as coming from an apostle? Coming from someone who has specifically been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ and equipped by him to tell you what God wants you to know? Do you hear it in that way? When you pick it up and read it, do you take on that sense? When an elder comes up here to read, do you say, well, now we're going to open up the word of God and see what the Christ-appointed apostles have been told by the Spirit of God to tell me? Or do we kind of look at it as, well, this is the next thing we do in our service, we read the Bible? That distinction is an important one. It has everything to do with the way we receive the word, with the way we hear the word, with the way we react to the word. And then secondly, I would just ask you to begin thinking as we continue through this epistle, what does it mean to be a disciple who is in Christ? Because when Paul talks here about being in Jesus Christ, he's referring to a geographical location. And next week we'll talk a little bit about that and how that relates here. But what does it mean to be a disciple who is in Jesus Christ? And how does that play out as the whole testimony of this witness of Paul to the Colossians and to you and me, the witness of Jesus Christ to you and me? How does all that play out as we understand it and read it and study it?